I want to greet each of you in Jesus' name this morning. It's been a blessing to be here. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 and put a marker there because we're going to be moving around a fair amount and coming back to that book and that chapter. Before I start this morning, I have a question to ask this morning that I asked more than once when I was preaching through the book of Ephesians, and that is, do you believe in predestination? I don't know if you remember what I said the correct answer was, but it was yes, namely because the Holy Spirit seems to believe in predestination, twice in Romans 8 and twice in Ephesians 1, using the term without excuse, without shame, without timidity, speaking of predestination and how God uses it to accomplish his purposes. That doctrine has been widely corrupted, and it would be fair to say, in answer to the question, do you believe in predestination, it depends on what you mean by predestination. There's a lot in the details there. I'm not expecting to speak on predestination this morning, but it is going to be a little difficult to get around another hot-button doctrine, and that is eternal security. And I could ask the question before I start the sermon this morning. Do you believe in eternal security? Again, the answer better be yes. It's a clear teaching of the Word of God. There's no escaping it. The Scripture's not shy or timid about it. The text for this morning addresses the security of our salvation through faith in Christ, kept by the power of God, which is the title of the sermon this morning, kept by the power of God. Again, though, the question comes up, what do you mean by eternal security? And I toyed with the idea of having a topical sermon on the doctrine of eternal security because it's so important. And I couldn't quite see my way through to do it. And so I've kind of knitted a little bit of discussion on eternal security into this sermon, and I hope it doesn't come across in a tangled mess. Daniel alluded to the fact that I've got a little bit of a flu bug. I feel like something sucked the brain matter out of my head and put concrete in instead, and a little bit of trouble completing sentences and keeping my thoughts together. So we'll see how we do. Thanks for your prayers for me. I'm encouraged by them. Daniel said this morning when we met as ministers downstairs that it seems like you get going in the pulpit on the sermon and there's some kind of supernatural energizing and you get over some of these physical limitations. So, trusting that'll be my experience this morning. I come from a background that had a very different understanding of eternal security than we do. The doctrines or the theological system known as Calvinism is summarized in five letters that come together into kind of a nice word. It makes them very easy to remember. I want to be clear, I'm not teaching this doctrine as truth. I'm talking about Calvinism as a corruption of the Word of God. But these five letters are T-U-L-I-P. And you can see what word you could put that into. The five foundation stones of Calvinism are T, total depravity, that is, there's no spark of the divine left in fallen man. You have no ability to respond to truth or the love of God because you're born hopelessly separated, total depravity. That's the two, the T. Unconditional election is the U. That is, you're born either elect or condemned. You have no ability to change camps. If you were born elect, you will spend eternity with the Lord. You have no avenue out of being elect. And likewise, if you're born not elect, you are hopelessly damned. There's no avenue to the kingdom if you're not born elect. So total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. That is, John the Baptist spoke an error in John 1 when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." because in a Calvinistic understanding, atonement is limited to the elect. Jesus' blood is useless to you, even if you claim it, if you were not born elect. Limited atonement. The I is irresistible grace. That is, God pours his grace on the elect, and they are hopeless to resist it. You cannot but respond to the grace of God. It is irresistible, mechanical. You will respond if God sheds his grace on you. That's T-U-L, irresistible grace. Perseverance of the saints. The last one addresses eternal security, which is pretty deeply woven into the text today in 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 5. Perseverance of the saints says that if you are a saint, you always will be one. There is no avenue out of the sainthood. I want to make sure before I get to the end of this message that I'm not accused of teaching these doctrines, so I'm going to repeat again. This is Calvinism. It's a corruption of the Word of God. It's not the teaching of the Word of God. It's certainly not my teaching. I've left a number of copies up here. It's two front and back pages of about 40 scriptures that have been helpful to me in understanding eternal security conditionally, as the Word of God explains it. I think there's over 200, maybe as many as 300 separate New Testament passages that would inform us on eternal security. I didn't pick the best ones. I picked out some concise ones and some that are helpful to me. You're welcome to grab those pages if you like. And I'm going to use those as a defense if anybody says that I'm teaching a Calvinistic form of eternal security. So I just want to make that clear right off the bat. So I grew up in a environment where there was teaching on Calvinism. I came to know it fairly well and be able to defend it somewhat from Scripture. But the idea was that if you are in the kingdom, perseverance of the saints, you cannot remove yourself from the kingdom. You can't sin yourself out of the kingdom of God. You can't disobey yourself out of the kingdom of God. I was kind of surprised shortly after I was ordained, maybe 6 years ago. I preached a sermon at a group that I'm pretty sure every sister had her head covered. I would have expected to receive a better hearing for my sermon than I did. After the sermon, I was kind of circled and cornered. And it was done very pleasantly in a very gracious Mennonite way, but I was essentially accused of denying the power of the blood of Jesus. Because in my sermon, I made the statement repeatedly that if you have a persistent, presumptuous practice of sin, that is, you sin persistently, you sin presumptuously, knowing better, and you sin to the point that it becomes a practice, especially a particular sin, that would disqualify you from the kingdom. And I had as many as a half a dozen brothers kind of surround me and explain to me the power of the blood of Jesus to forgive sin. And I would have liked to have this list of limitations to our eternal security along with me that day. I would have handed them out. I think it would have bailed me out a little bit. But the B word wasn't used, but what was basically being said is that I was blaspheming the power of the blood of Jesus by saying that you could sin yourself out of the kingdom. So I kind of want to just have that in mind as we come to our text this morning. If you would stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, I would like to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. Expect to finish this passage today. I don't know that we'll finish it, but this is, I think, all the time I'm going to spend on it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. I mentioned a half a dozen messages ago that the context for the book of 1 Peter is the year AD 64, when the majority of the city of Rome burned, and that Nero, the emperor, was widely accused of setting the fire to accomplish an urban renewal project he had in mind to make Rome the envy of the world. He wanted to burn down the slums. This letter was written in the aftermath of that, and it's understood that Peter saw a tidal wave of persecution gathering, and Nero was blaming the Christians for setting this fire to get some blame off his own back. And Peter was preparing the churches abroad, particularly here, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We would call it Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. He was preparing them for this coming storm of persecution. It's kind of interesting that he doesn't start off warning them about this coming persecution, and he doesn't start off commanding them to remain faithful. He starts off telling them to bless God. That is, there's one in the first 12 verses of this book. There's only one command, and it's in verse 3. And it's the first three words, the first three inspired words, setting aside the B in verse 3, which is an insertion, bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the command out of these 12 verses. Bless God for his salvation. He goes on to explain that blessing. And after saying that we should bless God for his abundant mercy, he goes on to say that God has made us born again. Uses the term begotten again, but it's basically saying to them and us that God, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. And then he says three things that we're begotten to. The first is we are begotten unto a lively hope. The second in verse 4, we are begotten unto an inheritance. And again, in verse 5, we are begotten unto salvation. This inheritance, this lively hope, this salvation are all the same thing. We're not begotten unto three things. We're begotten unto an inheritance, a salvation, a lively hope. This is what is the goal and end of our being begotten again from the Father. So we come to the inheritance. We talked last message about a little bit about the inheritance. I want to talk about this morning, the security of that inheritance, how secure we are in our inheritance if we are part of the body of Christ. Thinking about security in Christ, Proverbs 18:10 reads this way, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. It would take a lot away from that verse to say that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and is pretty safe. Or safer than he was to start with. Or as safe as can be expected, given all the turmoil that was around. Look at what you escaped. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and is safe. He that runneth into the strong tower is safe. This verse doesn't say this, but I think I can say it without getting outside teaching of the Word of God, is he that runneth out of that strong tower is doomed. It's a little bit where I want to go today, is consider the fact that God's kingdom does not slam the door shut behind us when we come into it and leave no avenue of escape. Thankfully, you don't have to take my word for that. It's over and over repeated in the Word of God. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 15. Thinking still about our security. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Beginning of a familiar parable. Parable of the prodigal son. I just want to notice something here about the sonship and the inheritance of the prodigal. And was it vulnerable? Was it shaky? Was it less than eternally secure? Verse 11, Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey to a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." This isn't necessarily what's being taught here. It wasn't Jesus' intention, but it gives us a picture of what it means to be eternally secure and yet have that security be conditional. That is, if we're bound and determined to sin or disobey or disbelieve ourselves out of the kingdom, God is willing to entertain our desire. Coming back to 1 Peter verse 4. To go on and talk about six characteristics of our inheritance, our eternal security. We see here in verse 4 and 5 that this inheritance that we discussed in the last message is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven. It's kept by the power of God through faith. I know if you were counting there, that was 6 points. Incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven, kept by the power of God through faith. All right, Peter's desire for God's people is that they would bless God because he has given them an inheritance that's incorruptible. I wonder how often we think about our inheritance and its incorruptibility and bless God for it. Our inheritance, as we're in Christ, shares an attribute with God. God is incorruptible. The inheritance God gives his people is incorruptible. In Romans 1, we read of the incorruptible God, same Greek word. We have the confidence that when God becomes corrupted, so will our inheritance. Our inheritance is as incorruptible as God. 1 Timothy uses this word, 1 Timothy 1:17. It's a familiar verse. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Okay, the word immortal is the same Greek word as incorruptible in verse 4 in 1 Peter 1. We have been begotten again to an inheritance incorruptible, immortal. God has the attribute of immortality. He can't die. But if he could, and when he does, you can expect that your inheritance will die as well, because your inheritance is immortal. It's incorruptible. The ancient city of Jerusalem, the land of Canaan, was considered the inheritance of God's people under the Old Covenant. And the crown and glory of that inheritance was the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was corrupted. It was overthrown or invaded at least 7 different times. Conquered, defeated, invaded, corrupted. The symbol of God's people's inheritance, the city of Jerusalem, was overcome by enemies at least 7 times. Think about if what this verse taught us was that our inheritance in Jesus Christ is pretty incorruptible. It could be overthrown, maybe as many as 7 times, but it's pretty reliable. That isn't what it says. It says it is incorruptible. We will never face, as God's people, the possibility that our inheritance is corrupted. We bless God that our inheritance is incorruptible. Peter goes on to say it's undefiled. Our inheritance is undefiled. That's kind of an uncommon word for us. I want to tell you a little bit of story from the ancient Roman world. There was a precious mineral. We know minerals like gold and silver and precious jewels. There was a precious mineral in ancient Roman times that would be found only in a king's palace. And that is because the mineral was so difficult to obtain, so costly to refine, that no one but kings had this mineral. The mineral was called amianto. Amianto. Amianto was scratched out of deep mines. It was painstakingly refined out of the soil that it was found in. Amianto, if you saw some up here, would look like thin, small fibers of silicate. I know that doesn't mean a lot to many of you, but if you've ever seen fiberglass insulation, fine, thin fibers of silicate, this is what amianto would have looked like, scratched out of the soil, dug deep out of the ground from closely guarded and valuable mines. Amianto. It could be refined into a stiff fabric. Amianto could be made into a garment in a king's wardrobe that was more costly than gold. Amianto fabric had this interesting property. It could not be consumed by fire. If you could afford to have a garment made out of these amianto fibers, they called it earth hemp, this fabric. If it was made into a costume or an outfit for you as a king, it was kind of stiff and uncomfortable, but it had this interesting characteristic. That is, it could not be consumed by fire in the hottest furnace. Amianto would protect its wearer from devastation by fire. The more intense and the more superheated the fire became, the garment itself would glow whiter and whiter. Kind of interesting to think about this fabric, amianto, in the ancient world. It's interesting, I think it's fascinating, that we know this mineral, amianto, so precious in ancient times, so able to protect its wearer from devastation by fire, we know it by a different term. Today we call it asbestos. Asbestos is still the most powerful protection known to man against heat and flame. Why do I spend so long telling you about amianto and then tell you it's nothing more than common asbestos? It's because Peter uses the term to describe our inheritance, amiantos. He says it's like asbestos, protects its wearer from destruction by fire. I find that fascinating. The Greek word translated undefiled here is amiantos. Flip a page if you're in 1 Peter, maybe a few pages, to 2 Peter chapter 3. We read here a little bit about the value of an inheritance that would protect us from destruction by fire. Because in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3, we read that on the last day, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Dropping down to verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I don't know about you, but when I consider the heavens dissolving and the elements of this world melting, the idea of a garment that would protect me from devastation by heat and fire is kind of appealing. Peter tells us that our inheritance is amiantos. Did you ever marvel at the martyr's mirror stories? I know you have. I guess that's kind of a silly question to ask. The idea that God not only gives grace for his people tied to a stake and burned alive. Grace to endure that, but grace to sing and to preach and to declare the glories of God, the very God that's allowing them to be treated so inhumanly. Where does that grace come from? What is the instrument? What is the vehicle that God uses to give that grace to his saints in such a time of need? I think it's this inheritance that's amiantos. That is, persecution and suffering, inhuman torture, is useless against an inheritance that does nothing but glow brighter in persecution. Our inheritance cannot be consumed. Not by fire, not by any persecution. Our inheritance is undefiled. It's amianta. Let's go back to 1 Peter 4. Move on from incorruptible and undefiled inheritance to an inheritance that fadeth not away. Fadeth not away. I was kind of intrigued by Steve's devotion this morning and wondered if he was working from the same passage I was, or is that just something God orchestrated? Where are you, Steve? Had you given any thought to my text for the sermon, or that was not at all? It's kind of amazing. I have the statement written in my notes here that a worldly person would say only two things in this world are certain: death and taxes. Maybe you've heard that before. Death and taxes. Nothing else is certain. Well, thankfully, the Word of God has a wide range of things that we can consider and trust are certain. But there is something that even apart from the Word of God, we can trust as certain: death, taxes, and that everything fades away. It was real clear in the devotion this morning. Everything, even a window frame of all things, fades away. Everything fades away. We were at Harper's Ferry in West Virginia several weeks ago and visited a cemetery there from Civil War times, and there were granite tombstones. They're about 150 years old now. These were to be a timeless memorial to honor these dead, these fallen dead from the Civil War. Granite tombstones, something that would last through the ages and honor these people. After 150 years, you couldn't read the inscriptions on the granite. It had faded away. Very seldom could you read what had been written on these gravestones. I was kind of intrigued by the idea that someone took the most permanent thing on the planet, arguably granite, and inscribed a memorial to someone, and it lasted less than 150 years. Everything fades away. Window frames, granite tombstones, everything. Your inheritance fadeth not away. That's exciting. Turn with me to James chapter 1. In James 1, we read, along this theme of everything fades away, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, but the rich in that he's made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Even the rich and powerful that can afford a granite tombstone have nothing to look forward to than their memorial fading away. James 4, verse 14. Ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Everything fades away, but your inheritance does not fade away. Peter would have us bless God for that, and I think we should. Interesting to me that here, speaking of fading not away, Peter uses another example from nature, amiantus, asbestos, describing the indestructible nature of our salvation. Here he uses another example from nature to describe an indestructible inheritance. There was a flower known as the maranta that was called the undying flower. That was because it was as glorious and beautiful after it was picked and dried as it was in life. It was a symbol in the ancient world of immortality, the maranta flower. It was a flower that was undiminished by death, maranta. Peter says that your inheritance, if you are in Christ, is amarantos, that is, undiminished by death. It's translated here, fades not away. Peter would have us bless God for an inheritance that fades not away. He goes on to tell us, back to 1 Peter, verse 4, that our inheritance is reserved in heaven. Reserved in heaven. Some of you are farmers and know what it is to call into the parts store and ask that a tractor part get left outside the store. Can't get up there before closing. You're going to go up after dark and get the part. Often what they say is, I'll put your name on this part. You can come for it. You can look for it. That part is reserved for me. Your inheritance is reserved for you in heaven. I don't know. If one of my enemies goes to the tractor store and wants to snatch away the part that's reserved for me, he's just going to grab it. Or if he goes in with a gun to the parts counter and says, I want Kinley Colder's part, I'm not entitled to it, but I'm just taking it. I have a feeling the parts guy is going to give it to him. That's how safe my tractor part is, if somebody really wants it. Our inheritance reserved in heaven. I call and reserve a motel room. Somebody comes and demands my motel room reservation, I think they can take it. The idea of reserve is just a little weak here. Jude uses the same word differently. In Jude, he refers to God's children as them that are preserved in Jesus Christ. He uses the same Greek word that Peter says here, speaks of our inheritance as reserved in heaven. Jude says preserved. I imagine you sisters are familiar with making preserves. I don't know that I've ever done it. But preserves are something you labor over to keep it from spoiling. You invest yourself in to save it for a later day when you need it. Preserves don't just spoil real easy because they've been invested in. We bless God in verse 4 for an inheritance reserved in heaven, actually preserved in heaven, actually something that God is actively and energetically guarding against spoilage. I looked up the word tereo, and that's what it said. Actively, energetically guarded against spoilage. Our inheritance is not laying outside a door somewhere where our enemy can come and snatch it away. It's preserved in heaven. I want to move on. Finishing verse 4, our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fading not away, reserved in heaven for you. You would probably say, I heard this sermon from Kinley Colder, and he just seemed to couldn't get off this idea of the permanence of our inheritance. Over and over he beat on this, just wouldn't let it go. Well, apparently Peter had the same burden, because I'm just following his logic here, and he's not done. Your inheritance is preserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God. You know, it matters who guards your precious possessions. In Matthew 27, the Jews came to Pilate and said that this deceiver, Jesus, is in the tomb, but somebody's going to steal his body and we want to seal the tomb and be sure it doesn't get out of there so that there's not another lie greater than the first lie. And they went on and used the term three times, sure. make the tomb sure. And Pilate said, all right, you have your guard. Make it sure. Make it as sure as you know how. The Roman military, single most powerful force on the planet, applied themselves to make the tomb sure, and it wasn't enough. The power of God overcame the power of man. That tomb was unable to hold Jesus' body. Your inheritance is kept by the power of God. It's not vulnerable. I know how many of you read the Amplified translation, but it says of your inheritance, Amplified expands on things, and where it says kept by the power of God, the old version of the Amplified said guarded and garrisoned. That is, your inheritance is guarded and garrisoned by the power of God. And now there's a new version of the Amplified here in 2005, and it says protected and shielded. No less than the power of Almighty God is applying himself to guarding and garrisoning and protecting and shielding your inheritance. That is safe. All right, we come to the one condition of your eternally secure inheritance. Verse 5 says that you are kept by the power of God, but then there's a little phrase thrown in there that says, through faith. God has established a defensive perimeter around your inheritance. He's guarded and garrisoned and shielded and protected it with no less than his almighty power. But that perimeter is the body around the body of Christ. If you choose to abandon the body of Christ, you abandon that keeping power of God. And this is the condition in eternal security. Security is within the perimeter. The perimeter is the body of Christ. I know not everyone here would be just the hugest fan. I don't know that I am. But of Martin Luther and his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. But I find it interesting that even Luther, he lived almost a generation before Calvin. And I don't know what he would have said about Calvin's statements about eternal security and predestination, but when I read the words of the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, I think he's onto something, understanding that our security, the security of our inheritance, is as we are through faith within the body of God's people. I should have brought a... What's the difference whether you're personally eternally secure or whether you're a part of a group that enjoys eternal security? Well, Luther's hymn number 488, speaking of God's ability to guard his own, I want to read it to you with a little bit of a change. If we want to say, could this song be proposing eternal security? That is, once saved, always saved. You would have to read it this way. A mighty fortress is my God, a bulwark never fading, my helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still my ancient foe doth seek to work me woe. His craft and power are great, armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Maybe you hear what I'm getting at. Luther understood that the mighty fortress is our God. The context is the brotherhood, the body of Christ, is where safety resides for God's people. There's a world of difference between eternal security and conditional eternal security. It's basically the difference between apostasy and orthodoxy, between a right understanding of the Word of God and heresy. I feel like that's a really strong statement, but I'm going to stand by it. I think that there's a stronger argument for conditional eternal security in the scriptures than there is for the virgin birth and believer's baptism. It's a powerful recurring theme. I encourage you to read over some of these scriptures on these pages. It's important. I remember when we were coming into these circles, it's been 10 or 11 years ago now, a number of youth were headed where we were going and just thought they were throwing off shackles and we were just putting shackles on. And I heard some comments directed to me that, what in the world are you thinking? You have no idea what you're getting yourself into. I thought the same thing to myself. I don't think I quite had the nerve to say it, but I probably should have. That is going into an eternal security context and the liberty and the poor understanding of holiness that we had felt we were escaping from. If we are in Christ, if we are a part of his body, if we are through faith kept by the power of God, we are eternally secure. Outside of that perimeter and that protection, there is no security. The prodigal son went to a far country. He was doomed. He was no slave. He wasn't shackled to his father. He had freedom to leave, took his inheritance and went to sea and make his way in the world. Doomed, hopeless, apart from the protection of the father's family. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3 to wrap this up. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. The Hebrew writer warns here us, brethren. He's referring to children of God. He says, take heed, I'm warning you. Be very careful, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. If somebody wants to propose unconditional eternal security to me, I'd like to know how brethren need to be extremely careful that they don't depart from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief. That seems kind of a waste of breath to warn the brethren of that, if it can't happen. Flip a page, Hebrews 5, verse 9. We find out that being kept by the power of God through faith, faith has a lot of dimensions, and here that includes obedience. Hebrews 5, verse 9, speaking of Jesus being made perfect, he, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. You know, the concept of carnal Christian gets a lot of play today because you can live any way you want, and if you mentally agree to true things, certain true things, you can be saved. By that logic. But according to Hebrews 5, verse 9, eternal salvation, eternal security is unto those that obey Jesus. Not just believe rightly who he was, the demons believe and tremble. I'd like to close with Colossians chapter 1. Verse 21. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If, verse 23 starts with the condition. He's speaking to children of God. He says, before a holy God, in verse 22, you are blameless. You are unable to be reproved even by a holy God because you've been reconciled. Verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The conditional nature of our eternal security, it's worth an entire sermon, but at least we got it mentioned here. I wanted to make sure that we didn't miss Peter's burden, which Peter wasn't looking to emphasize the conditional nature of your inheritance. He wanted to emphasize the eternal nature. And he really pounded that point home. And if you feel like I made too much of it, apologize for that, but I'm just following the text. Bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's kneel for prayer.